The scripture reading this morning is Mark 8, verses 14 through 21. Mark 8, verses 14 through 21. Now they had forgotten to take bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. And Jesus ordered them, "Watch out, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." So they began to discuss with one another about having no bread. When he learned of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you arguing about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Have your hearts been hardened? Though you have eyes, don't you see? And though you have ears, can't you hear? Don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They replied, 12. "When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you pick up?" They replied, 7. Then he said to them, "Do you still not understand?"
Good morning. If you've got a Bible, let's open to Mark chapter 8 together if you're not already there. Mark chapter 8. It is December. Doesn't exactly feel like it this morning with as warm and as sunny as it is, but it is December, which means it is holiday season. It means you're allowed to play Christmas music now. Those of you who play Christmas music before November, or before Thanksgiving rather, we should have a conversation about that. But it is a holiday season. It is time for decorations. It's also time for the Ohio Valley crud, which I've got a little bit of this morning, so you have to bear with me a little bit. It's time for baking and preparation. And so we get this phrase in this passage that says in verse 15, "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Just kind of strange imagery. And we're going to talk about what that means a little bit this morning. But if you're with us last week, we talked about this passage just before this one in Mark chapter 7. And we asked the question, what is Jesus like? And we're able to see the way that Jesus cares for us, the way that he has compassion on us, the way that he is there for us personally, the way that he is there for us in compassion and in the midst of our pain, the way that he cares for us perfectly. And today, as we reflect on this passage, to be honest with you, I wasn't planning to preach this text, but I just could not get it out of my heart. I think there's a real powerful message for us here. But the question this morning, as we talk about the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, is what are you like? What are you like? We talked last week about what Jesus is like, but what are you like? What is your personality? But more than just your personality, what are you like in the depth of your soul? What is your attitude? What is the posture of your heart? It's very important, especially as we get older, that we have kind of routine health checks done. We know from the situation with John Sawinski just how important it is to have our hearts checked. How many of you have ever had your heart checked before? A few years ago, I had these weird kind of heart palpitations, and like I couldn't figure out what was going on and freaked out and thought I was having like severe heart problems. Turns out I was just getting kind of anxious, and that anxiety made the heart palpitations worse, and it was this bad cycle. But they hooked me up to all of these different nodes and electrodes and all of these different things. It's important that we make sure our hearts are in good working order. From a physical perspective, the older we get, the more likely we are to have just kind of some crud build up, to have these bad things build up in our hearts and the arteries around our heart. And if we're not careful, those can cause some real problems. And what's true physically is just as true spiritually, that we need to check our heart, that we need to make sure our heart is working properly, because the longer we follow Jesus, the easier it is for all kinds of harmful, negative things to build up in our heart, completely unaware to us, that will eventually steal our spiritual lives entirely. And part of what this passage does is invites us to check our heart. One of the things I love about the Gospels is not only do they force us to be honest and open about Jesus, they force us to wrestle with who Jesus is and what Jesus said, the way he taught us to live. They challenge us to make sure we don't think that Jesus is just this historical figure or some myth or legend, but that he is Savior, that he is Lord, that he is Messiah. They also force us to look at ourselves. They force us to be honest with who we are and who we are on the inside. Not just what we look like, not just our hairstyles, and not just the clothes that we wear, but who we are from the inside out. And it forces us to be honest, and it forces us to be open. And so this morning, as we spend just a short little bit of time in this passage at the end, in the beginning of Mark chapter 8, I want us to be thinking about what we're like. I want us to do a bit of a heart check this morning. So let's pray as we study the scriptures together. Father, we just pray right now that you would break through the barriers that we've built up. Father, all of the distractions, all of the heaviness that's on our heart, all of the different things that are going on in our lives right now, God, we pray that you would cut through all of that and that you would do a deep work within us today. That as we open up the scriptures, this just wouldn't be an exercise that we go through, but you would be present with us and we would be aware of your presence and that you would speak powerfully through us. Father, through some of the sicknesses and some of the just things that we have going on right now, we pray that you would speak clearly, that you would speak powerfully, and also we pray that you would open up our hearts to you, that you would allow us to hear from you, to receive a message this morning from you. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the key phrase is in verse 15. It's about the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. It's a strange, interesting phrase. But in order to understand that and what it has to do with our heart, we first need to track back a little bit and read the story that comes before it. So in Mark chapter 8, we pick up reading in verse 1. Jesus, in context, is on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He is in that region called the Decapolis, which was this kind of heavily Gentile territory. He's kind of there in the midst of not his home country, but sort of at an away game like we talked about last week. And it says that during those days, another large crowd gathered. And since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said, "I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and they have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance." And so we get this picture of Jesus there is gathering these massive crowds to him, people coming from all over the countryside, not just kind of going down the back road or just going around the corner, but coming from the back roads, coming from all across the country there to see Jesus, to hear from him. And Jesus looks at these crowds and he is moved. He is moved in his gut. That word for compassion is the word splagnon. You want to say splagnon? It's a fun word. You don't need to remember it, but it's a fun word. What it means is that literally in his gut, Jesus is moved. That's what the word compassion, where it comes from. In his gut, Jesus is moved with love for these people. And so he tells his disciples that I can't send them home because they have no food. And then in verse 4, the disciples answered, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" And so this is a very honest, practical, sensible question, isn't it? I mean, they're there looking out at the situation, and they see in front of them thousands and thousands of people, and then they look around. There are no 7-Elevens. There are no Sheets. There's no Kroger's. There's no Respects. There is nowhere for them to go. They just can't go through the Drive King at Burger King and say, "Give me 5,000 cheeseburgers, please." Like, that is not an option for them. And so they say, "Where are we going to get enough bread?" When we had our trunk or treat back in October, it was a phenomenal success, and we had kind of way more people than we were expecting. We had just, lines and lines and lines of people. And so two things happened. We started to run out of candy, and we started to run out of food and pizza for the fellowship afterwards. And so being blessed in the 21st century, we're able to send some folks to Respects to go get some candy, whatever they had, probably charged way too much money because it was right before Halloween, but we did it. We got some more candy. We sent some people to Little Caesars to get some more pizza. They could not do this. And so very practically and sensibly, they asked, what are we going to do? And so Jesus asked them a question. He said, how many loaves do you have? And seven, they replied, which, not enough, right? I mean, that's not a lot of bread. Seven might be a lot for one person, not so much for thousands of people. And then Jesus says in verse 6 that he told the crowd to sit down on the ground, and when he had taken the loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well, and he gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people were satisfied. And after the disciples picked up seven baskets of broken pieces that were left over, and about 4,000 were present. Now, if you've read the Bible at all, this is probably a familiar story. It's familiar because it's well known, Jesus here feeding 5,000 people with a few pieces of bread and a few fish. It's also familiar because it's not the first time this has happened. Earlier in the story in the Gospels, Jesus is there faced with another crowd. This time, not 4,000, but 5,000 people. This time, they've got a few different numbers of bread and fish, but it's the same scenario where Jesus gives thanks and he shares it with all of those around him. The difference here is that those folks were Jewish people the first time around. This time, with this smaller crowd of 4,000, he's in the heart of Gentile territory, which is just Jesus' way and the author of Mark's way of saying that Jesus is not just for a certain group of people, that Jesus is there for everyone. And then it says that he sent them away, and he got into his boat with his disciples, and he went to the region of Dalmanutha. And then in verse 11 is when the story kind of takes a twist, or the story turns a little bit. The first part is well known to us, but look what happens next. It says in verse 11, the disciples came, or the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus. And that word for came is a vivid word. It's military verbiage. It's the word you would use when one army comes out in battle against another army. It's the way, a way of saying that the Pharisees were coming out to do battle with Jesus, that they were at war against him. And it says they began to question him. And that word question can be translated as argue or bicker or dispute or challenge or to interrogate. It is a picture of conflict. This is not someone coming to Jesus with an honest question. This is someone coming to Jesus with an agenda. And it goes on to tell us to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven, which on the surface is sensible, right? I mean, if someone is claiming to be Messiah, if someone is claiming to be a son of God, it makes sense that you would kind of have some evidence to show for it. But then you take a step back from the surface and you realize what's just happened. You realize that Jesus has just taken a few pieces of bread and a few pieces of fish and fed thousands of people with it. You would think that would be enough of a sign. But it's not for the Pharisees. The Pharisees want something more. The Pharisees aren't content with the sign that Jesus has just showed them. They want something else. And so verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly I tell you, no sign will be given to it." And then he left them and got back into the boat, and he crossed to the other side. So this is emphatic. Not only does Jesus tell them there is no sign that's going to be given you, Jesus just gets in the boat and he leaves. Jesus just turns around and walks away. And what's happening here? Like, what's going on in the story? There are a couple layers. First of all, the Pharisees in this story represent this heart attitude of unbelief. And remember, that's what we're talking about today. We're talking about our heart. And the Pharisees in the story represent this heart posture or this heart attitude of unbelief. Now, there is a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is honest. Doubt is the search for truth. If you've ever had any doubts, that doesn't make you any less of a Christian. Doubting is the search for truth. It is raw, it is honest, it is cutting to the heart of the matter, it is wanting to find answers. Unbelief, on the other hand, is obstinate, it is arrogant, it is hard-hearted, it is demanding that God comes to you on your own terms instead of on God's. If you've ever heard anyone say, "I don't think I can believe in a God who judges people." Or if you've ever heard anyone say, "I don't think I can believe in a God who would make people do X, Y, or Z." Or, "I don't think I could believe in a God who loves those kinds of people over there." That's this heart attitude. That's the heart attitude the Pharisees had. Now, there's also a second layer to it that we're not going to get into, but it's important to recognize that there's also a reference here to Israel in the wilderness. There's all kinds of kind of hints and clues to the story of Israel in the Old Testament. If you've got some time, go back and read some of that narrative to see the way Israel, time and time again, responded to God's faithfulness by unbelief. And Mark kind of draw some parallels here. But the story goes on to tell us that it's not just about Pharisees. It's not just about Israel. This story is about the disciples. And more than just the disciples in the first century, this is about us too. It says in verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread. Which, can we just appreciate that for a second? Have you ever forgotten anything? Ever? I forget things on occasion. I'll forget to bring something very important. I'll forget a book, or I'll forget this or that. Amanda will tell me to do something. I'll forget to do it. And I appreciate that the disciples forgot something too. It makes me not feel so bad in my own forgetfulness. But they had forgotten to bring bread, except for this one loaf that they had with them in the boat. "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast or the leaven of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Which, there's our phrase. It's so enigmatic, so kind of confusing, so cryptic, and yet is so full of depth and meaning. Leaven, or yeast, is used to help rise the dough. I'm not a baker. I don't pretend to be. There are other people who can tell you the chemistry and the physics behind it. But leaven, or yeast, is what you use in dough to make it rise, to be nice and fluffy. And in the ancient world, the way they would make leaven is not just go to Kroger and grab some in the little jar, but they would take part of the dough and kind of put it away for a while, and eventually it would ferment. And then they could use that little bit of leaven to leaven the next batch of bread. But it was dangerous because very quickly it could go bad, it could go sour, and you wouldn't even recognize it. And then it would ruin your next batch of bread. But more than just that, it was symbolic in the ancient world for evil, the subtle corrupting influence. And it was used all throughout the ancient world as that sort of thing. And so here, Jesus is not just warning the disciples about a physical yeast. He is warning them about something deeper. He is warning them about a subtle corrupting influence of the Pharisees and of Herod. And so what exactly is Jesus talking about? Like, what exactly is this leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod? And that's tricky, because if you look at the history, the Pharisees and Herod were on complete opposite ends of the spectrum. The Pharisees were the good religious folk of Jesus' day. They were kind of hardcore fundamentalists. They were very nationalistic. They valued purity to the law and purity to the nation of Israel over and above everything else. Herod, on the other hand, was kind of this leftist, secular guy who joined in partnership with Rome over against Israel. They were imagined kind of the most conservative, the most liberal groups today. That's what the Pharisees and Herod were like. And yet Jesus lumps them together. And he says, watch out for the leaven of both of those. Now, that's confusing, isn't it? And the disciples are confused too. And so it says that they discussed this with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. They didn't understand it. They didn't get what was going on. And they said, well, it's because we forgot bread. Like, clearly, that's the problem. We're going to get hungry. We forgot bread. That's why Jesus is talking about this leaven or this yeast. But verse 17 says, aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Don't you remember? These are important questions. These are Jesus getting to the crux of the matter. He says, verse 19, when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. So hearkening back to that other story. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? And they answered, 7. And he said to them, do you still not understand? Now, how many of you read that and say, I still don't understand? I admit, I do. I read these numbers, and there's 12 here and 7 here, and it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to me. We're not going to get into it, but those are deeply symbolic numbers that, again, catch this whole grand narrative that runs throughout the Scriptures. And so if we don't understand the numbers, that's okay. The point that Jesus is making is that they are missing what God is up to. Jesus is saying, do you still not get it? Are you still deaf? Are you still blind? Are you still not understanding? He uses this phrase, do you have eyes but fail to see? Do you have ears but fail to hear? Which harkens back to these quotes all throughout the Old Testament that were used for Israel in their wilderness when they still would not see what God was doing. What Jesus is doing is saying to Peter and to James and to John and the rest, he's saying, you are just like Israel in the wilderness. The same unbelief there is the same unbelief that's in your heart. And not only is that unbelief with the Pharisees and with Herod, it is also with you. Jesus has performed miracle after miracle. He has just fed thousands for the second time. And yet here they are in the boat, worried about lunch for 13 people. If Jesus can feed 4,000 people with a couple pieces of bread and fish, don't you think Jesus could feed these 13 dudes in a boat with one? And Jesus says, do you still not get it? Are your hearts still hardened? Because, see, they had eyes but did not see. They had ears but they did not hear what God was up to. And listen, it's not just them. It's not just people 2,000 years ago. We do the same thing. When we fail to see God's work in our life, when we fail to see the faithfulness of God time and time and time again, and we begin to worry and we begin to fret about our bread or our bills or about the past, it shows that same leaven, that same yeast, that same lack of unbelief and trust. Jesus' point in this strange cryptic language is that if you trace it to its source, the same heart posture and attitude that says from the Pharisees, show me a sign from heaven, is the same heart posture and attitude that says, we have no bread. And so let's bring this home a little bit for us this morning. Let's bring it out of the abstract, kind of theoretical, textual stuff, and let's bring it home to our own hearts. See, the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, as it comes home for us, is the heart attitude of entitlement and not gratitude. They come to Jesus and they say, give us a sign. That's entitlement. Entitlement says we deserve it. You owe it to us to show us a sign. But gratitude says, I don't deserve that. You're going to give that to me? You're going to allow me to experience that? Thank you. Thank you for that. How can I share it with others? Entitlement is latent in our culture. Commentators and people who study these things talk about younger generations today as some of the most entitled generations ever. But I think more accurately, all of our generations have that same latent entitledness to it. We think the universe owes us something. We think the world owes us something. We think that God owes us something. If you've ever heard anyone say, you deserve better, or you don't deserve that, it's that same entitlement, thinking that we are owed something. But compare that with what Jesus says or does in verse 6. Jesus takes those loaves of bread, just a few of them, and a couple fish, and he looks out at crowds of thousands. And what does he do? He gives thanks, which is a striking image if you think about it. Jesus is there with just those fish, facing thousands of people, and he is able to give thanks for what he has. And what if that was the template that we used as we lived our lives? Instead of focusing on all of the things that we don't have, instead of focusing on all of the things we think we deserve, all of the things that we wished we could have in a life, and instead gave thanks for what was in front of us, and then shared that with all of those around us. What if in our marriages, instead of focusing on all of the ways our marriage is not what we dreamed it would be when we said our I do's all of those years ago, what if instead of complaining and focusing on all of the negatives, we said thank you for what's here, and then focused on ways to use your marriage to bless the world? What if instead of thinking about all of the things you wish your family had, you would, in gratitude, give thanks for what you did have and share that with those around you and witness what God would do through it? What if you would take your home and Sarah, think of the moment in It's a Wonderful Life where the lead character, what's his name? William Bailey? Is that his name? I think that's his name. But either way, he's coming down the steps of his house, and the railing just falls off, and he gets mad and frustrates it and says, stupid old house. But then later in the story, he is so grateful for that just railing from the steps that was broken off. He picks it up. I think he even kisses it. He's grateful for it. What if instead of focusing on our leaky chimneys and focused on our drafty rooms, we gave thanks for what we had and then shared it with the world around us? See, that's what Jesus invites us into. He invites us to live from a heart posture, not of entitlement, but a heart posture of gratitude, focusing not on what we think we deserve, but on what we have been graciously given instead. But secondly, it's a heart posture, a heart attitude of questioning, not asking. Now, there's a difference between questions and questioning. Questions, as we said, are honest. Questions are a striving towards truth. It's to cut through all the lies and trying to figure out what's true and what's not, what's good and what's bad. And God can handle your questions. There are no questions that God cannot handle. He's not afraid of your questions. Seek and pursue. Use your mind. Study and learn and grapple. But questioning is that obstinate heart posture of unbelief. Questioning is that notion that says God has to come to us on our terms. When we demand what we want, when we want it, how we want it. And if God does not come through to us on our terms, then we refuse to believe in him. And so this week, instead of demanding that God do something particular in your life, instead of demanding that God show up to you like you think you should, just be open and honest. Be honest with your joys. Be honest with your struggles. Ask. Not question, not demand, but ask with an open and honest and humble heart. It's also a heart attitude of blindness, not seeing. I don't know about you, but I often go through life blind. In verse 18, Jesus uses that phrase, you have eyes to see, but fail to see. And so often that is true of me. No, my eyesight's pretty good. I probably need to go back to the doctor and get my reading glasses adjusted a little bit. But in general, my physical eyes are good. My spiritual eyes, on the other hand, so often aren't. There is evidence of God's love and God's power all around us. The fingerprints of God are in every aspect of our life. But too often, if you're like me, you go through life and you fail to see God at work. You fail to see the fingerprints of God. And I think it's often because we want to look for God in the miraculous and not in the mundane. I think it's interesting what happens in this story. Jesus provides a meal for 4,000 people. We would all agree that is an incredible power. But the meal that Jesus provides them was as mundane, everyday meal that you could imagine. It is a staple of the diet of that region. It's like if you have toddlers, it would be like providing a meal of peanut butter and jelly. Peanut butter and jelly are good, but they are pretty everyday things. If you would have the power to give 5,000 or 4,000 people food, don't you think you would have the power to give them like a nice, juicy, medium-rare steak and one of those sweet potatoes with the cinnamon sugar butter all over it and like a nice big side salad, not side salad, let's go dessert, let's say a lava cake. But that's not what Jesus does. He doesn't give this over-the-top, extravagant feast. He gives a mundane, everyday meal, because that's often how God works, and we fail to see God because we don't look at the peanut butter and jelly. We don't look at the gift of oxygen. We don't look at the gift of just having a roof over our head. We look for God in the big, exciting things when God more often is at work in our life in the small, everyday moments, and so we don't see him. This week, I want to encourage us to look for God, not just in kind of the big, exciting, dramatic, miraculous sort of stuff, but in the everyday providence of God, in the mundane moments. See every breath that you breathe as a gift of God's love. And there's a hard attitude of deafness and not hearing. They're not hearing what God is doing, and so often we don't hear. It's not because God is silent. We don't hear because God is quiet, and our lives are often incredibly loud. It's a pretty frequent occurrence in our household to have us all kind of in the living room or in the kitchen, and one person trying to communicate with another and having to say, "I can't hear you." I say that more than almost anything else in my house. It's not because I'm going deaf, although sometimes I wonder. It's because there is so much going on. There are our toddlers yelling. There are kids sometimes crying. There's music playing. There's toys going off. There's just all kinds of things happening. And in order to have a conversation, I have to step across the room and sit down next to Isabel or sit down next to Amanda and have that conversation, not trying to cut through all the noise, but to get intimate and to get close. Too often we don't hear from God, not because God doesn't speak, but because we won't turn off the TV, we won't put down our phone and open up our Bible and be with him. And so are we hearing him? Are we cutting through the noise and the distraction to really hear from him? And then lastly, the heart posture of forgetting, not remembering. Jesus says, "Don't you remember?" He's pointing back to all of those times Jesus has come through for them. They're there in the boat with a loaf of bread and says, "Well, what are we going to do for lunch?" when Jesus has just provided lunch for thousands of people. Sometimes we forget the way God comes through. Sometimes we forget the faithfulness of God. Time and time and time again. And we forget. And when we forget, we lose our belief, we lose our trust, we lose our commitment, we lose our fire, we lose our zeal, we lose our passion, we lose our obedience, we lose everything that God has called us to, but because we forget how God has always come through, we find ourselves ridden with anxiety or fear because we forget how God has come through. We find ourselves questioning saying, God, why aren't you answering my prayers? Why aren't you coming through according to my plan? We find ourselves unable to see God or unable to hear God because we forget. And so this week, may you remember. May you remember in your moments of stress. May you remember in your moments of anxiety. May you remember in your moments of fear, your moments of indecision, that God has been faithful and God will be faithful again. See, ultimately, this story is a call to believe. It's a call to trust. And those two things go hand in hand together. If you believe that God is who he says he is, if you believe that he is your shepherd, that he is your provider, that he is the great I am, the creator of the universe, then that requires that you trust him. That you trust him to come through, that you trust him to provide for you, that you trust him enough to step out in faith and obedience to do what God has called you to do, even when everyone around you tells you it's foolish or crazy. You believe enough to trust. And so what are you like? What's the posture of your heart? Do you need to relearn gratitude? Do you need to relearn how to see or how to hear? Do you need to relearn what it means to be grateful? Do you need to relearn what it means to honestly ask and pursue instead of demand? Do you need to learn to believe again? We carve out this time in our service as a chance for you to respond. We call it the invitation because it's an invitation for God, for you to respond to God's call on your life. And if you're here this morning and you're ready to put action to your belief and be buried in baptism, the baptistry is open and ready. Or this morning, if you're here and you need prayers, we are here to pray with you, however we can hand to help you. You have a need. Why don't you respond in faith this morning by coming forward as we stand and as we sing together?